Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy. We're thankful for your kindness and your faithfulness. We're thankful for the way you have shown to us your goodness in ways that we can never imagine or fathom. Father, we recognize that there are members of this congregation who are sick. We bring them before you. Those who are recovering from various situations, we bring them before you. We request that you touch your healing hands upon these individuals who you know. We pray that you continue to sustain them in ways that will honor and bring glory to you. Father, we have gathered this morning because we know that you have commanded us to do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. We know that we are in a tumultuous times, and so that our stability is only found in you through your word, as you have so told us. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction, to be encouraged through your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding that which is spiritual, apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we do request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, that reads, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, you recall that the message of this is to stop resisting the word of God as soon as it is taught to you, by remembering God's dealing with Israel in the past, so as to recognize that such conduct, rebelling against his word, resisting it, brings his wrath and will eventually lead to absence of peace in the believer. So we say that means there are some responsibilities that we have to undertake with respect to this message. Now, the first one that we began last week is that we should recognize that the time to begin to pay attention to the warning against resisting the word of God is the very moment that we hear it, which means it puts some demand on us, which the first one was that as soon as you hear the word of God taught, you must recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And secondly, that you must also recognize that you are now obligated, or that you are now accountable to God for his word. The second responsibility is to pay attention then to the actual warning against resisting the word of God. And this is what we started to examine last week by the time we ended. So we mentioned that this second responsibility also has demands upon us that we need to take care of. And so we began looking at the first one, which is never to dissociate ourselves from the word of God, or put it the other way, that we should immediately, we hear the word of God, desist or disassociate ourselves from any rebellious attitude towards the word of God. So we proceed now to the second demand that is given to us as a result of this passage. Another demand on you as a believer, in connection with the second responsibility with respect to this central message of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is that you should not be like Israel's ancestors in the wilderness. Shouldn't be like them. That's a very simple demand. You and I should not be like them. Now, to ensure that this does not happen to you, then you need to understand what is it about Israel's ancestors that God did not approve. It is, of course, their constant testing of the Lord in the desert, in spite of having witnessed his miraculous power on several occasions. It is his failure that is described in Hebrews 3 verse 9, where we're studying, where it says, "Where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did." Now remember now that everything we're dealing with from verses 7 through 11 is actually a quotation from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11 too. And we looked at it a little bit last week, but it's the same thing, because the author just quoted from the Septuagint. Now, Israel's ancestors' failure is that of constantly doubting the Lord. Constantly. Now, we say this because of the sentence when he said, "Your fathers tested and tried me." Now, a literal translation of the Greek text is something like this: "They tested by testing." That's where the Greek reads. "They tested by testing." Now, this is because, in the first place, the word "me" in the NIV does not appear in our Greek text, although few Greek manuscripts added the pronoun, but it is really by interpretation that the word was added. Now, the implication of its absence in our Greek text is that the verbs "tested" and the verb "saw" may have their objects as God's work, which the NIV rendered as "what I did." Now, however, it makes better sense to take it that it is God whose words are reported in this passage, or in this quotation, is actually the object of Israel's test. Now, this interpretation is in keeping with the fact that the Old Testament, especially Exodus chapter 17, that we'll get to later on, indicate that it is the Lord that Israel tested. In the second place, the word "tested" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that in our context means to endeavor to discover the nature or the character of something by submitting such through an extensive testing. So the word then means something like to examine, to put to test, to make trial of. In our passage, though, it is used in the sense that Israel's ancestors put God to the test to discover whether he really can do a certain thing or not. That's the meaning, that they tried to find out, can he do what he said or couldn't he? Now, in the third place, though, the word "tried" is actually a rare Greek noun that appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. It is concerned with an examination for the genuineness of something, so simply means examination or testing. The author of Hebrews used a noun, whereas both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint of Psalm 95 use a verb that means to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. Now, it seems that the Holy Spirit directed the author to make the switch from a verb to a noun in the form that it appears in the Greek text in order to emphasize the thoroughness of the testing of God by Israel's ancestors. In other words, Israel's ancestors constantly tested the Lord while in the desert. Now, constantly putting the Lord to the test implies some kind of doubt. So that's what it is, that they have some kind of doubt. Now, this is confirmed by what is stated in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Exodus chapter 17 verse 7 reads, "And he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Now see, that question, is the Lord among us or not, sounds as a question that doubts God's presence and power to do anything. Thus, we are correct then in asserting that Israel's ancestors constantly doubted God's power to deliver or care for them. Now, the frequency of their doubt, or at least of doubting God, that led them to their testing Him, is also indicated in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. It reads, "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Because we're going to get back eventually to this chapter. So before it's all over today, we'll get back to it. But see, that tested me 10 times. Now, although really, the rabbis have tried to make the phrase 10 times to be literal. They take it in a literal sense. It is better, though, to see it figuratively as referring to frequency or completeness of testing. Now, in this way, it becomes clear that Israel, while in the wilderness, tested the Lord several times. Not once, not twice, several times. Now, the thing that made their constant doubt of God, leading to their constant testing of Him to be terrible, is that they had constantly witnessed God's miraculous power, as indicated in the next clause of Hebrews 3:9, when it says, "And for 40 years saw what I did." Now, this clause that I've just read is subject to two possible interpretations, because the word "and" could be understood as adding another thought, or as introducing a concession, so that the sense is that what follows is unexpected and surprising. Now, this unexpected and surprising meaning implies that the sentence could read something like this: "And yet, for 40 years, saw my works." And yet, for 40 years, summer works. Now, another factor that, of course, contributes to our two possible interpretations is the expression "saw what I did" of the NIV, which literally simply reads "saw my works." Now, the works of God here could refer to the good He did for Israel or the punishment He brought on them. Now, it is probably that both meanings are intended, that is, both His acts of goodness and punishment are included in the word "works" in the Greek. Now, because of the two possible understandings of "works," the clause "and for 40 years saw what I did" could then be interpreted in two ways. It could mean that in spite of Israel's experiencing God's goodness, they were ungrateful and so tested him. Very ungrateful. And so they tested him. They've seen so many wonderful things he's done for them. They were ungrateful. And so they tested him. Or it could mean that they put God to test, resulting in God punishing them for 40 years. Now both of these are true, so that it is difficult to decide which is in the mind of the author as he quoted the passage that we're considering. Now the second interpretation of punishing them for 40 years is certainly supported by the fact that God was angry with Israel for 40 years, as stated in verse 17 of Hebrews 3. We'll get there when we get there. However, it is also equally true that for 40 years, Israel experienced God's goodness. Now take, for example, what the Lord stated in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 29, verses 5 and 6. Actually, if you get Deuteronomy, put your marker there, even though we'll go to another passage, but we'll come right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, verses 5 and 6 read, "During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet." Now that's amazing. See what God is telling them. I mean, you can buy some shoes now. If you, those who do some walking, before you can do it for 3 or 4 months or 6 months, it's already worn out. But the Lord says it didn't wear out for them wandering for 40 years. "You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I'm the Lord your God." In other words, he showed them all this kindness to show them he has the power and he's your God. Thus, though, it is probably that the author had in mind both interpretations as he quoted the passage of Psalm 95. Now, the ancestors of Israel who perished during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were those who came out of Egypt. Remember that. Now they saw the plagues God brought on Egypt. Flies and frogs and water turning red. Everything. They saw all that. And it didn't touch them. Everything went around them. And they also saw how he delivered them from Egypt. As stated, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. It reads, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." See, this, they are the people who saw God part the Red Sea. Now, I see, just that picture, if you can imagine it, think about, of course, we're going to develop a maze soon when we get to the 11th chapter. I'm going to try to paint a little more picture of it. But just think about it. Here are people, they've seen the water divide the Red Sea, divide into two, dry. It wasn't like muddy, just dry. And see a wall of, walls of water on both sides. And they passed through it. Because no sooner did they pass through it, they met a situation where there was no water and they started hollering, you know. And also they enjoyed the provision of God, or the food that we call manna from heaven. They watched the Lord defeat their enemies. In fact, They had him speak from heaven. They had him. They had his voice. This we can tell also because when Moses was giving his final farewell speech to them, he reminded them of that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. He reads, from heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Now, with all these great things that Israel saw in the wilderness, it is shocking that they continued in their doubt and unbelief in God's power. Now, testing God to prove that he is who he is, or that he cares for his people in a state of unbelief, is a terrible thing to do. Notice what I said. The key, if you test God, we're going to see, it's a way you can test him. But if you do it in a state of unbelief, then that's terrible. So it is no wonder that Moses, during his farewell speech to Israel, warned them about this sort of testing, still in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He said, Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. So he's warning them. It's a bad thing to do in an unbelief. Now, in as much as testing in an unbelief is a terrible thing, there is a good testing of God that requires faith. I say testing God in unbelief is terrible. But testing God that requires faith is a good thing. While one expects God to honor his word. That's an entirely different thing. Now it is this kind of testing that God invites from us. See, there's a kind of testing God invites from you and I. An example of an invitation of this kind of testing is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, we see an example of this kind of testing that God invites from you and me. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 reads, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Notice he's one invited. He said, test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that you will not have room enough for it. See, he's invited. So God invited Israel to do what he said by bringing their tithes as required by the law that ensures that the Levites are supported through Israel's tithes, and see if he, the Lord, will not bless them. Now, consequently, the right kind of testing is to believe that God will do what he said, while we claim his promise, or obey him. There's really nothing wrong with praying to the Lord to prove himself real to you or even to others. That kind of testing is welcomed by God. I'm sure some of you have verified it. Last week, I think, or so, I told you about a passage that's coming up, who knows, a year and a half from now, if the Lord says so, in Hebrews 11 that I'm working on right now. And that's one of the principles I saw. So, okay, Lord, that's what you said. Now I face a situation. I say, okay, Lord, here, I want to see you. Verify it. And like I said, before I could finish praying, he showed me that his word is true. And you see, that's why I can stand here sometimes with an absolute confidence that I'm not here joking or kidding, but that we all are very serious, hopefully, that this is God's word. This is the Holy Spirit speaking, that if you take it and you say, God, this is what you said. Didn't you say this? Sit back and relax and see what he's going to do. That's a kind of testing. Because you believe that he's going to do it, that's why you question him. So, okay, Lord, you said it. So all I'm saying is that the right kind of testing is to believe that God will do what he said while we claim his promise. Now, it is a kind of testing that you can pray about and say, God, make yourself real to me. It is that kind of testing of prayer of faith that the early church engaged in when they requested God to do great things so that his name will be revered. As in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. Acts Acts chapter 4 verses 29 through 30. It reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So that's a prayer that puts God to the test. Say, Lord, see what they're doing. Prove, show them that he's such a powerful God. Show them through the miracles that you do in the name of your son Jesus Christ, whom they reject. So that is a good kind of testing. So what I'm saying to you is there's a good testing God invites from you. And if you don't do it, I'm afraid you're going to be a weakling. Spiritually, I mean. But that means if you never take a promise of God and get, God, you say this, I believe you. Now I want to see it. If you never do that and see God respond, you're going to be one of those that people have to drag you here every Sunday morning to come to church or Wednesday evening to come and study because you haven't seen the power. But once you see it, no one has to beg. In fact, before the dog will open, you already here. Not coming late anyway. In time, because you know you want to get it. So, that kind of invitation is what I challenge you to do constantly. It's not something you do once. You need to keep doing it. Because that is the way you refresh yourself spiritually. Because every time you see the Lord do that, he keeps puts a smile on your face and good encouragement in your soul. Well, we have indicated that you have the responsibility to ensure that you do not test God in a negative manner, as the Israelites did in the desert during their wanderings for 40 years. Now, there are certain actions you should take in order then to comply to this demand. you should never operate in unbelief after seeing how great God is. Never operate in unbelief after you've seen how great He is. Now, in saying this, some of you may say that you have never seen great things from God. Well, may I say a simple one? Are you saved? Do you see anything in you that showed God's power or God's great power in saving a sinful person like yourself? Have you seen that? Of course, if your salvation is not real to you, then it may be difficult for you to understand this point that I'm making. A believer should have, in one form or another, have witnessed God's power in his or her life, and so that he or she should not operate in an unbelief state, but rather practice or operate in faith. So, you are not to function without in your spiritual life if you must avoid the pitfall of Israel in the desert. To avoid it, you cannot operate in unbelief. You can't say, well, this passage, I don't think it works. You must believe it works. Another thing you should avoid, if you're not going to fall in the same pitfall with the ancestors of Israel that God is using here to tell the children of Israel not to be, to tell us believers not to follow them. So the thing that you should avoid is constant complaining. Constant complaining about things in your life. Now, like I tell you, there's no life that's free from headaches of this life. You know, it doesn't mean we all have it in the same magnitude. It all depends on what God's plan is. Some of us, He downloads on it heavily. Only to use you to prove to others the power of His word. So that you don't say, well, why me, Lord? Why you keep bringing one after the other? Why does He keep hitting me one after the other? No, He knows what He's doing with you. In fact, really, I know it's painful for us to say, if that is the case, sit back and say, and after you've done a thorough examination of your whole life to ensure that he's not whacking you, that's discipline. Once you've checked your whole life and say, no, there's nothing that really shows that he's putting it on me as discipline, then sit back and say, okay, Lord, I know it's painful, but I'm thankful because you see it fit to use me in order to magnify your name. That it would be a good position to be in. So what do you mean? You don't complain. You don't go about whining and complaining to every ear that will listen. The more you complain, though, the more you show that you do not trust the Lord. If you read Exodus or Numbers, you will find that one of the constant failures of Israel in the wilderness was complaining against God or his servant Moses. Consider what is written, for example, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Numbers 11, verses 1 and 2. He reads, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Now remember what I just said? There's no person on this planet that doesn't have hardship of some form. Some very minor and some very intensified. We all do. But Israel, look at what God said. They were complaining about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Why? I mean, when you think about it, it's not that they're complaining and that just makes God angry. It's because they have seen his power. And yet here they are complaining after they have seen such a power. That's why he was angered. And this is what he did to them because of that. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So, constant whining, complaining, instead of trusting, makes you or places you in the same kind of failure as the Israelites of Moses' generation. Still, another thing you should avoid to ensure that you are not like Israel in the desert is disobedience to God's word. For you see, Israel constantly disobeyed God's word that came through his servant Moses. Now there was the case that after God rained down manna to people, and Moses instructed them not to take more than can be eaten on a particular day. But some of the Israelites did what they did frequently, which is to ignore God's instruction. Hence, they ignored Moses' instruction, as we read in Exodus chapter 16, verses 19 through 20. Exodus chapter 16, beginning of verse 19, it reads, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Now, you think about it for a moment. Is that a hard instruction? You were gathering something and you say, well, get only as much as you can eat today. Don't keep anyone till morning. Is that hard to obey? No, that's nothing. I mean, it's a very simple instruction. But look at verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. I love this because every now and then I hear people tell me something. Maybe they say, okay, that person took what you say very seriously, but I didn't. Or they don't see this word, but I do hear people say that. Now, what that means is they're at Israel and say, now, you know, like most people, many Christians, they tell their pastor, teach all you want. When you finish, I do what I want. Could care less. I hear you, but that's okay. There are many who do that. But when they start paying for it, they don't remember what is hitting them. So he said, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Look at what they did. They kept part of it until morning. Now, when you think about it, what is it that's so difficult about saying, don't leave anything till morning? Except that the sinful nature of man that is prone to rebellion, don't want to listen to God's word. Say, now, Moses, you're mistaken. You're wrong. You don't know any better. And, you know, I imagine they say, yes, what if tomorrow there's none left? I think that's part of it. Which once they did that, what has happened is they didn't believe God. So he says, but it was, so they kept some until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Simple instruction. Not obeyed. Same thing. We hear so many simple instructions from the scripture. Many of us just ignore it and do what we want to do anyway. So the point is that Israel, in spite of seeing God's faithfulness in spite of doing that. While seeing his faithfulness while they were wandering in the desert, constantly lived in doubt and disobedience, which led to God's punishment on them for 40 years. Now think about it. That means the entire remaining period of their lives, those who were 20 and up, every one of them, for the remaining part of their lives, they were in constant discipline. I think it must be a terrible way to live and get out of this planet. Therefore, though, what I'm saying is that if you must avoid the failure of Israel, then you should live in faith and in continuous obedience to God's word. This then brings us to the third responsibility that you have towards the message of this passage. The passage that was taught in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. We've seen the first two responsibilities, so we come to the third one. A third responsibility that you have with respect to this passage is that you should recognize that there are consequences for resisting the word of God. That is what I say, consequences. Now you know, because of who we are as human beings, the most stubborn of all God's creation on this planet. We are the most stubborn. Because every other thing obeys God. Animals, winds, water, storm, they obey God. Man is the one that just don't want to obey God. We just don't want to do that. But part of what we don't count on is that there's something called consequences. We don't remember that until when we start paying for them. As I keep reminding us, the unfortunate thing is that when most of us fall into God's judgment, we never make connection between how we were disobedient and what we're now experiencing. No connection whatsoever. And of course, you continue to suffer until you make the connection. Anyway. So, we say that our third responsibility then is to remember or recognize that there are consequences for resisting the word of God. There are three negative consequences of resisting the word of God that are given in our passage of study. It's not, you know, what we say comprehensive, but we only look at the three given in this passage. A first consequence of resisting the word of God is that it draws God's anger. So the first consequence, God's anger. If you resist his word, the first consequence will be his anger on you. It is this consequence that is given in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. When he reads, where we're starting, that is why I was angry with that generation. That is why I was angry with that generation. They wouldn't obey, they wouldn't disobey him. Now, by the way, though, some English versions, such as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, began verse 10 of Hebrews 3 with the phrase 40 years. That's where they began in 40 years. But you notice that the NIV, that phrase appeared in verse 9 of NIV and of majority of our English versions. Really, both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint make the phrase part of verse 10 in Psalms 95, where the author is quoting from. Now, to begin verse 10 with this phrase implies that it was for 40 years that God was angry with Israel. That's what it will imply. If, however, the phrase is taken as ending portion of verse 9, then the implication is that Israel kept on testing and trying the Lord for 40 years, which, according to some, could be that the author, in application of this phrase, was thinking that it has been 40 years since Jesus was crucified, and Israel continued to reject him. See, that's why some of them who say, well, by putting it there, that maybe that's what the author is trying to do. He's trying to remind them and say, look at what is going on. That, Christ's been here for 40 years, gone back to heaven, and yet Israel kept rejecting him. That's what those who put that phrase in verse 10 think. Now, it really does not make much difference whichever approach that's adopted, since Israel's conduct resulted in God's anger towards them. So, if they offended God for 40 years, then he would have been angry with them for 40 years. Furthermore, we have to remember that really there's nothing sacred about versification. Versification, that is putting verses in the Bible. Since that was done by scholars, as the original does not have chapters and verses. If you see a copy of the some of the manuscripts, everything, some of them just kind of written together. So that it's not like you have verses and chapters and so on. So, this means then that sentence breaks or verses should be done in such a way as to maintain the flow of the thought. Now, in a particular verse, either approach of breaking the sentence does not alter the flow of the thought of the passage. In other words, whether you put it in verse 9 or verse 10, it really didn't change much of anything. However, though, we should not forget that the concern of the author is with blessing. It's with blessing and punishment that Israel experienced during that 40-year period, so that we are warned that the Lord, who takes pleasure in blessing his people or his children, has no problem in punishing them. In other words, the same God who takes pleasure in blessing you has no problem punishing you. This is what we know from Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It reads, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. Well, that's something you think about it. You'll be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Now, the principle never changes. The God who blesses you when you live in obedience has no qualms or no problem putting judgment upon you when you disobey him. So, that tells us to be careful that we do not go against the Lord. Now, be that then as it may, verse 10 gives us the first consequence then of resisting the word of God, as indicated by the expressions in verse 10 when it says, that is why, that began verse 10 in the NIV. See, the Greek sentence actually begins with a conjunction that is used for inference, based upon what has preceded, or so that it is a matter of result usually indicating that the inference or the result is self-evident, thus means, therefore, or for this reason. Now, actually, though, the word is not part of the original quotation, but it is added by the author, probably to focus attention to what follows. Nevertheless, in our verse, it is used to state the reason for the consequence stated in verse 10, which is God's anger, that it is the resisting of his word by Israel in the desert that brought about that. Of course, some take the reason to be a reference to the testing and the trying of the law for 40 years that was mentioned in verse 9. Now, this is not wrong, but that is only looking at it at a partial reason. For you see, the testing and the trying of the Lord by Israel in the desert occurred because they resisted God's word communicated to them through Moses. Hence, though, it is better to state the reason for what follows in verse 10 to be the resisting of God's word that Israel was guilty of, as you know, during the time that they were wandering in the desert. Now, it is the resisting of the word of God, described as a hardening of hearts in Hebrews 3:8 that we saw last week, that caused God to be angry with the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt. As in the sentence of what we're looking at, verse 10 says, I was angry with that generation. Now, this translation that is found in majority of our English versions is probably because the translators were trying to be true to the original quotation in the Septuagint. But that's not really what the author of Hebrew wrote. He deviated slightly from the original quotation in the Septuagint. For you see, instead of the relative pronoun that, we say, I was angry with that generation. Instead of that, he actually used the pronoun this. And that seems to, you know, you see that reflected in the New American Standard Bible and some other versions that are a little more literal. So they put this, which is the correct way that the Greek has it. Now, the use of the word that in the original context, though, of the quotation, referred to Moses' generation that resisted God. But the use of the pronoun this is probably intentional, so that the author included his contemporaries, not just the forefathers of Israel, in order to warn them of the consequence of resisting the word of God, since actually the Greek word translated generation could also mean contemporaries. Now, the word angry is translated from a rare Greek verb that appears twice in the Greek New Testament, in our present verse and in verse 17 of this same third chapter of Hebrews. The word means to be very upset over something someone has done. Hence, to be angry, to be offended, to be provoked. Now, clearly, God's anger is brought about by sin on the part of man, so that his anger is always just. It is certainly not a good thing for God to be angry at anyone, as the results that follow from God's anger will indicate. So that brings us then to the second consequence of resisting the word of God. Now, a second consequence of resisting the word of God is that doing so draws charges from him or draws negative assessments of the offender. Now, the concept of drawing charges is introduced in the clause, and I said of Hebrews 3:10. Now this clause has the sense of reaching a conclusion, that is, that based on God's anger, he reached a conclusion within himself or spoke to himself about the Israelites that is tantamount to charge or charges or negative assessment of them. Now we say that God reached the conclusion within himself or he spoke to himself because of the word they in a more literal translation of the sentence that follows the clause when it's, and I said, well, instead of what he used is the word there that we find in the NIV. Now the first negative assessment then of the Lord concerning Israel or the generation that wandered in the desert is that they formed the habit of going wrong in their thought process. That's the first charge he brought against them. Now it is this assessment that is given in the next clause of verse 10, where it said, their hearts are always going astray. Now in more literal translation, it's something like this. They always go astray in their heart. So it is our contention that the Israelites of the generation that came out of Egypt formed the habit of going wrong in their thought process as being the charge that the Lord brought against them. Now, two facts support this assertion. First, the word always is translated from a Greek verb, an adverb that is usually used of a frequent reoccurring action or a situation that reoccurs so often, so simply means constantly or always. Now, it is a word that is used to describe the charge Stephen brought against his own generation in his famous sermon concerning their habit of resisting the Holy Spirit, as their forefathers did, as he mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7:51 reads, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Thus, though, the word always indicates in our context of Hebrews 3:10 that God charged Israel of Moses' generation of having formed the habit of going astray in their thought process. Now, second, though, the expression going astray is translated from a Greek verb that could mean to wander about aimlessly. That's the way it is used later on in this book. I'm not going to read it in 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 38th verse. But in our context, though, the meaning is to go astray or to be deluded. The verb is in the present tense in our passage. Now, a present tense connotes an ongoing action or process. But with the word always, it certainly means that of habit. It implies habit. Therefore, from the present tense, then we also know that Israel had formed a habit of going astray in their thought process. Now, we have been using, of course, the expression thought process when our English word is really heart. That's what we see, heart. Now, the reason for this is because the word heart is translated from a Greek noun from where actually they get the word cardiac. I would say cardiac tic arrest. Instead of C, the Greek is actually K. Same spelling, so to say. However, it is a word that's never used in the New Testament in the sense of the human organ that we call the heart. Instead, it is used as a seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life of a person. That's where it is used, heart. Now, its use as the center of source of physical life is found in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now the clause, "He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy," is more literally satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Certainly, the heart in a physical sense could not be filled with food, so that it is the seat and center of physical life that is satisfied with food and joy, so to say. At any rate, the predominant use of the word heart in the New Testament is as the center and source of a person's psychological life in its various aspects, but with special emphasis upon thoughts. As a result, the Greek word, depending on a particular context, could mean mind, intention, purpose, desire, or inner self. For example, in the matter of making decisions, the word used, the Greek word, has a sense of mind, even though it's translated heart in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. I hold on to 2 Corinthians for it because the next passage is also in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 9:7 reads, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, the word heart of the NIV is rendered mind, in some English versions, such as the English Standard Version or the Contemporary English Version, or even the New Revised Standard Version, because when you make a decision, you make it in your mind, not in the heart, as we say. Now, the heart can also be seen as the seat of emotions, wishes, and desires. For example, the heart is seen as that which houses anguish. If you have anguish, it is presented as if it lives in your in a heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart." So here you see your heart is being expressed as something that is housing your anguish. And you know that, you know, anguish is something you can't touch and feel, so it cannot be talking about your physical heart. He says, "And with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now that's amazing, considering the fact that very many people today who live do not have any clue about what love is. And so, if you were to tell somebody something in a harsh way, but the truth, they may think you don't love them. Paul said, "No, I'm doing that because I love you." Now I don't believe that if you love a person, the thing that you have to do is to be truthful. You have to tell them the truth. shy heart to hear the truth. But if you respond to the truth and deal with it, then you'll be benefited. And then in the end, you will appreciate the person who tells you the truth. People who keep lying to you deceive you. And when you fail or get hurt, you look back and realize that these people didn't really care about you. Whoever loves you must tell you the truth, even though it hurts. Now the heart also is taken as a source of evil, especially evil thoughts and other sins, as in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. But that's why we make it after.